Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. We read verses 1 to 17. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. We pray that God will bless his word to us all. Amen. We've been studying together from the prophecy of Isaiah, the great servant passage, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, and going down to the end of chapter 53. We've spent 4 evenings on the first 3 verses, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, and we move now into chapter 53. It's divided into 4 paragraphs, and I plan, God willing, to spend 2 evenings on each of the 4 paragraphs. So we're going to begin tonight the first of 2 messages on Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Tonight's message in that sense will be somewhat incomplete. This is not a gimmick to get you to come back next week. It's just that there's too much material to give in one sermon, even for me. Tonight we're going to look at the first 2 verses of Isaiah 53. Let me read those verses to fix them again in our minds. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire Him. And we see here the beautiful balance of the Word of God. Because we've been thinking in the previous three verses of the immense impact of the servant of the Lord. You remember the passage begins with the call from God, "Behold, my servant." And we have seen this awesomely great servant, his success, his prosperity, that he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. We've seen that he will sprinkle many nations, bring cleansing to the Gentiles. We've seen that the great kings of the earth will bow before him in amazement and worship. So here is this tremendous, mighty, impressive, awe-inspiring figure whom God summons the world to look at and to consider. And we might anticipate that crowds of people would be drawn in fascination to this amazing declaration of a Savior. The passage is filled with optimism and enthusiasm, the glory of the servant. And we're called to look at this servant. But now, at the beginning of the next section, there is an abrupt, unwelcome, and yet very realistic change. For the section begins with a discouraged question from a very disheartened preacher, a man whose heart has been broken. And Isaiah, the preacher, asks, "Who has believed our message?" The subject of this passage then is unbelief. Unbelief. And we're going to explore it, God willing, over these next two Sabbath evenings. And to see how we can live with the tension of, on the one hand, a glorious Savior whom all human beings need, and on the other hand, a despised Savior whom most human beings reject. How is it that people don't believe in this servant of the Lord? Why does that happen? So this evening I want to look with you first at the fact of unbelief, and secondly, at the apparent reason for unbelief. Not the real reason, but the stated reason, the apparent reason. And then next Sabbath evening, we'll finish the section by looking at the sinfulness of unbelief and the remedy for unbelief. So let's begin this evening with the fact of unbelief. Who has believed our message? This is not a cheerful question. This is not the question of someone who sees thousands of people believing the message and in amazement says, "Look, who has believed our message? All these people." This is a discouraged question. The expected answer is very few. Very few. Who has believed our message? Very, very few people have believed our message. Now, of course, most people in the world have never heard of Jesus Christ. And so they obviously can't believe in someone they haven't heard of. But even among those who have heard the message, it's true that most of them want little or nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Unbelief is a fact. It was true in our Lord Jesus' time. he was not a particularly successful preacher in terms of numbers of conversions. He often preached against a background of mockery and disbelief. It was true in the apostles' time. Sometimes I think we put on rose-colored spectacles when we think of the ministry of Paul, for example, and we tend to exaggerate the success of his preaching, and to forget that very often there was very little visible result. He, for example, says in Romans 10:16, and he's thinking of this passage, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has received our message?'" Paul turns to Isaiah to explain the unbelief in his own day. And Paul says, what's happening to us is what was happening in the day of the prophet. Rampant, pervasive unbelief. People don't believe the message. It's been true throughout history. There have been periods of revival. There have been times when the church has expanded and there's been great blessing, but those are the exception. Read the history of the church and you will see that the rule is for the work of the gospel to be slow and struggling and difficult and apparently unproductive. Who has believed our message? And it's true in our own time. Christianity is rapidly becoming the faith of a tiny minority. Most of the people we meet from day to day don't believe the message. There may even be some here this evening who don't believe the message. It's a solid, inescapable fact, the fact of unbelief. Who has believed our message? Very, very few. So friends, it is not true that evangelism is easy. And it's not probable that evangelism is going to be very productive. Let's be realistic about this. It is not the case, as some enthusiasts suggest, that most people out there are waiting eagerly to hear of Christ, and as soon as we go and tell them, they're going to fall on our necks and say, "This is wonderful, why have we not heard this before?" It is improbable that we will have a massive response to the gospel, or even a large response, or even a significant response to the gospel. It's more probable that we'll have very little response. We need to guard against a false optimism. You may find what I'm saying depressing, but I think it's biblical. A false optimism based on a false estimate of human nature. Jesus says, "Small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Unbelief is a brute, unpleasant fact. Who has believed our message? Now, I'm not saying this so that we can shrug our shoulders or accept this as something inevitable, that we can say, "Oh, well, that's what the Bible says, obviously. Few there be that find it. Who can believe our message? Too bad, can't be helped. Let's go on to something else." No. These words are a cry of astonishment and grief. The prophet is weeping as he says these words. He's on his knees. He is heartbroken when he says, "Who has believed our message?" He's not hiding in some little hyper-Calvinistic logical refuge so that he doesn't feel the pain of these lost people. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he burst into loud, choking sobs and wept loudly over the city. because they didn't believe. Paul, who quoted this passage, says in Romans 9:2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart over those who don't believe. Unceasing anguish. He says in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. And just as Isaiah and our Lord and the Apostle felt, so should we. We should want results. We should want a massive response. We should be anguished that people do not believe. We should cry out in surprise and sorrow. We should be grieved over the fact of unbelief. And I ask you, as I ask myself, are we grieved? Are you grieved about the unbelief of people? Does it bother you? Have you ever shed a tear over it? Does it keep you awake at night? When Paul says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart, can you relate to that? Or do you just occasionally feel a vague, wistful regret that it's a pity that more people aren't interested in the gospel? We grieve over our own little troubles and difficulties in life. We grieve over the little hurts we suffer, the minor irritations, the frustrating setbacks. They disturb us. But the fact that we're surrounded by tens of thousands of men and women and children who are going to hell forever because they're without Christ, does that trouble us? So the tear-stained, heartbroken prophet throws his arms open to God and says, God, who has believed? And yet, as your pastor, I have to stress this. Although we should grieve over these things, we should grieve over this. I'm not taking away from that. We should grieve more than we do. We should repent that we don't grieve. Yet, at the same time, this awareness of the fact of unbelief keeps us from being shattered and being devastated. Because there is a temptation to which conscientious and concerned Christians are particularly subject. And that is to blame ourselves for the lack of response. And to say, it is my fault that people don't believe. The preacher who berates himself and tears up his conscience on a Sabbath evening and said, if I had preached more clearly and more interestingly and more powerfully, they would have believed. It's my fault that they don't believe. The Sabbath school teacher who sees little or no response in his or her pupils and blames themselves. The parent who has done all they possibly can for their children and set before their children a good example and prayed for them and talked to them, and yet one of their children doesn't believe. The parent can so easily take that upon themselves and blame themselves, say, that's my fault. I have failed in some way. Or even in a local church, our evangelism isn't fruitful, and we don't see results, and we say, this is our fault. What is wrong with us? And sometimes that's a good question to ask. But friends, reflect on this. People didn't listen to the great, inspired prophets. They didn't listen to them. People didn't listen to the mighty apostles who preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. His own family, who'd lived with him for 30 years, didn't believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Unbelief is a fact. It is a fact. And I don't think God wants us to take upon ourselves a great, crushing burden of guilt because people don't believe. We grieve. We pray for them. But it's a fact. It's a fact we have to live with and reckon with. Peter writes to those who are being insulted for the name of Christ, and he says in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. This is the way it has always been. Who has believed our message? We may be failing in some way, of course. We can't dismiss that possibility. But it may well be simply in the sovereign purposes of God. The fact of unbelief. Let's look secondly and finally this evening then at the apparent reason for unbelief. The apparent reason for unbelief in verse 2. Why do people not believe? Or why do they say they don't believe? Why do they profess not to believe in this glorious, mighty, significant figure? What's the reason, the stated reason? The reason they put forward for not believing. It's quite simply this, that the message is not very believable. That's the apparent reason for their unbelief. The message is not very believable. The NIV leaves out an important little word at the beginning of verse 2. It's the little word for. For. And that links verse 2 with verse 1. Verse 2 is giving the reason for unbelief. Who has believed our message? For. This is the reason they state for why they don't believe the gospel. What is that reason? The reason is quite simply this. The person to whom they're being directed doesn't look like the servant of the Lord. He doesn't look like the servant of the Lord. The Jews were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a deliverer. And they had a mental picture of the Messiah. And Jesus of Nazareth didn't fit their mental picture. He didn't look like the Messiah, not in the slightest degree. And that's why they didn't believe in him. They looked at him and they said, I can't believe that the carpenter of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. Perhaps they were expecting a tall, handsome, kingly figure like Saul, their first king. Perhaps they were expecting a mighty warrior like David. Perhaps they were expecting someone splendid and wealthy and with stupendous wisdom like Solomon. Certainly they were expecting some majestic, noble, kingly figure, radiating authority. He comes to establish his kingdom. He comes to sweep away the evil from the universe. Here is the mighty Lord coming to deliver the world. And when Jesus of Nazareth came, he wasn't believable. He wasn't credible. They looked at him and they laughed. And they said, "He, the Messiah? You've got to be joking." That's the apparent reason for unbelief. Look at how Isaiah puts it. And this is a magnificently subtle, brilliantly ambiguous piece of writing, the beginning of verse 2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground." And I say that it's brilliantly ambiguous because these words, on the one hand, can describe something very beautiful and wonderful and precious. And on the other hand, they can describe something pathetic and feeble. Let me try to fill that out. From the perspective of God the Father, this is how God regards his servant, a tender shoot. They describe someone precious and valuable and glorious. We're told here he grew up before him, before God, in God's presence, in God's favor, in God's love, depending on God, watched over by God. The servant grows up before God. At every moment of the day and night, he grows up before God, and he grows up before him like a tender shoot. One of the great commentators says, "This is a beautiful simile of all that is suggested by eternal youth, young and fresh and pure and tender and dear." And this is how the Father looks at the Son, as his tender shoot. As we look at our children, they're the tender shoots who grow up in our family, who spring up, and we love them. And from the perspective of God the Father, he's like a root out of a dry ground, new life springing up out of barrenness, hope and joy and future. Remember how the prophet had put it in Isaiah 11:1, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Wonderful. "He will grow up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground." How precious he is to God. But on the other hand, from the human perspective, we can read these words as referring to something pathetic and feeble and unimpressive. Because the Hebrew word here translated shoot really describes what gardeners would call a sucker on a rose plant. Just a little useless twig growing off from the stem. Something that is of no value, that is insignificant. And if you want your roses to be healthy, you take your secateurs and you snip off these suckers and you throw them away. That's all they are. They're nothing. They'll damage the health of the parent. He's just a little insignificant shoot to be thrown away. And a root out of a dry ground. Well, it's the sort of countries that Stuart Gamble was talking about. A root out of a dry ground is a little pathetic, scrubby, struggling, half-dead plant, eking out a miserable existence in the desert. Not a great, mighty tree, not laden with fruit, but just a half-burned, half-parched little thing lying on the surface of the sand. That's how human beings saw him. Something insignificant, something feeble, something pathetic. Do you see how perfectly that was fulfilled? This great king, when he came, he was born not in a palace, but in a stable, into a working class provincial family. And he was reared in a country village. And it was all humiliating and embarrassing and low-key. How could this be the Savior of the world? And he was not even obviously impressive in himself. The prophet said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire. Nothing. He didn't look impressive. He wasn't outstandingly handsome. He didn't radiate authority. He seemed utterly, utterly ordinary. You remember how people looked at him and said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" He didn't carry himself like a prince. He didn't exert great authority. He had no radical program to overturn the established order. He didn't make any claims of victory over the hated Romans. He didn't promise food and wealth to his followers. He just quietly went about with a few ordinary men preaching, performing a few miracles here and there. He simply didn't look like the Messiah. He didn't fit the picture. People were ready to believe in a Savior, their kind of Savior. And Jesus of Nazareth wasn't their kind of Savior. And the prophet tells us this is why they didn't believe. He didn't appeal to them. They didn't see any majesty or beauty in him. Their hearts didn't go out in him, to him. There was nothing attractive about him. And that's the reason they said they didn't believe. He wasn't believable. Now friends, let's be real about this. Isn't that exactly why people don't believe today? Come to our church. It's wonderful. And most people would find what we've been doing for the last hour utterly, utterly tedious, boring, pointless, slightly embarrassing. There's no show, there's no glitz, there's no glamour. What's happening? The man's standing up talking. People are standing up singing songs, sometimes well, sometimes not so well. This is the kingdom of God. Pop stars are interesting. They live glamorous lives. Actors and actresses are interesting. David Beckham is very, very interesting. You can buy magazines. You can see all the pictures of every room in his house. But Jesus Christ is not interesting. He's not attractive to people. He doesn't appeal to them. He's not marketable. He doesn't offer people what they want out of life. And the church isn't interesting to people, and Christians aren't interesting to people. And that's what people say. And that's why they say we don't believe. And to be honest, we've got a point, haven't we? Is there not a shocking gap, a credibility gap, between who we claim to be and who we are? You and I claim to be new creations, filled with the Holy Spirit, or at least possessing the Holy Spirit, the sons and daughters of the Most High God, with a new life inside us. We claim that we are filled with love, that we're truthful, we're called to be truthful and kind and compassionate and unselfish, and to be different from the world. But the world looks at us, and often they don't see much of a difference. We just seem like ordinary people who are interested in a fairly primitive, fundamentalistic religion. Other people are interested in pigeons and collecting stamps, and that we like going to church. Apart from that, we're not really different. People say, oh, I know so-and-so is a Christian. Let me tell you about the sharp business deal they did. Let me tell you about the way they treated so-and-so, and they tell you all these stories. Not believable. Not believable. I hope you're going to come back next week. That's the apparent reason. They're not impressed by Christianity. They're not impressed by Jesus Christ. They're not impressed by the Bible. And they're not impressed by the people of God. They don't find it interesting. It doesn't touch anything in their lives. It doesn't offer anything to them that they want. That's what Isaiah says, and that's what we see around us, and I believe that is the truth. That's what they say. And perhaps there's someone here who is such a person, and you're sitting here tonight. And you're saying to yourself, what this man has done this evening is to give me good, solid reasons for not believing in Jesus Christ. And he has actually persuaded me and strengthen me in my position of unbelief. And he has admitted that Christians often are not very credible, and the church isn't very credible either. It doesn't appear credible. As I say, I hope you'll come next week to hear what God says about your unbelief, how atrociously wicked it is. How atrociously wicked it is. Because we're going to see that cover torn off unbelief. And underneath the respectable face is a horrible, leprous, sickening skull. And the real reason for unbelief is very different. But for now, let the unbeliever think about this. God says that whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. And God says that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him, and only those who believe in him, shall not perish. Give all the excuses for unbelief you like. Put forward all the apparent reasons. Point at the Christians who don't live up to their profession. And that the church, which often is not credible, but the fact remains that if you do not believe, you will go to hell. And you will perish and suffer there forever. And you need to have a very, very good reason to choose that. There isn't one. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, help us to face honestly what sinful human nature is, that they are simply not interested in you, that their mind is enmity against you, that they are really profoundly opposed to you, your being, your will, all that you stand for, that they cannot believe, that they will not believe, that there is no beauty or majesty in Jesus Christ that can ever attract them unless you change them by the power of your Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be surprised at that, Lord, because some of us here tonight were once in that same position, completely indifferent to Christ. But Heavenly Father, you opened our eyes. Father, help us not to be naive. Help us not to be foolishly optimistic, but to take seriously what your word says about the result of sin, and to realize that we live in a world where unbelief is a fact. Not to be intimidated, not to be discouraged, to grieve, to pray, to witness, to hope, but to maintain our faith in you. Father, we thank you that you are the mighty God, and that in a world of belief, of unbelief, everyone who has been ordained from eternity to everlasting life will believe, and that Christ will lose not one of his sheep. This is our confidence and our prayer. In his name, amen.